Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight we want to continue our study from the book of Colossians and invite you to take your Bible and open it now to the second chapter. And as you do that, let me remind you that the Apostle Paul, writing these words as guided by the Holy Spirit, is, for the most part, in this particular epistle, emphasizing and exalting Christ by showing the sufficiency and the adequacy of Jesus Christ. In this first chapter, he has emphasized his deity. He has emphasized him being the Creator, that he is before all things, which would, of course, indicate his eternal nature. It emphasized his preeminence, that all the fullness dwells in him. And on top of all of that, he is the one that God has chosen, by whom and through whom we can be reconciled unto God. And it was by his death on the cross that he accomplished these things. Why, you can see from the very tone and tenor of this first chapter of Colossians that Paul is encouraging these brethren to continue their putting Christ on the pedestal where he belongs, to continue to reverence him and to honor him, and to see the sufficiency of Christ. Nothing less is adequate and nothing more is needed. But it is all accomplished in Christ. And in the second chapter, he somewhat continues that theme. Now notice Paul begins by saying, "For I would that ye knew what a great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." This indicates that Paul was writing to people here with whom he didn't have personal acquaintance. He had not been in their midst, but he had heard about them. And no doubt these churches, or the church in Colossae, had been established by people whom Paul had taught. And so people had gone there with the gospel, but he was concerned about them. Brethren ought to always be concerned about one another. Paul wasn't so much fearful about them. He wasn't expressing an idea here that he lacked confidence in them, because he expresses his confidence. But when we know the evil and the ravages of sin that's so prominent and prevalent in this world, when we realize the power of the devil through many avenues to lead brethren away, it causes within the hearts of all of us, does it not, to have a concern about brethren. This shows the great love that he had for the church. And what did he want for the church? He said that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, under all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. That would have reference to the plan of God to save man, that for so many ages had indeed been a mystery. He wanted them to know what had been a mystery, but now had been revealed. Therefore, it was not a mystery, and they could know it, and they could understand it. And having spoken of Christ, he said, verse 3, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." There again, he emphasizes the fullness of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. It reminds you of the words of Peter when Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 that God had granted unto them all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, Paul is showing that true wisdom, sufficient knowledge, where is that to be found? Dear brethren, it is found in the one to whom even such as we have committed our lives, to whom we look as our Savior, the one who has reconciled us to God, it is found in Christ. Now, in the next verses, he shows why he had concern, why he had conflict about them. He said, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Why, here he speaks of the way that false teachers like to operate. False teachers come into the midst of a group of faithful brethren and they'll say all manner of persuasive things, all manner of flattering things, and tell people how everything is all right when it's not all right, and they deceive, they beguile, they mislead brethren into ways that are false. He said, I know that's true. Here's a warning that's coming from the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 5 that though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, your self-control, your discipline, your steadfastness. I'm taking note of that. The steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Brethren, this ought to open our eyes to a reality to which we dare not allow ourselves to be blinded. Though this church here was steadfast in the faith, Paul prayed for them, he worked for them, he was writing for them, that would continue. Does not that tell you that even though they were strong in the faith, it was possible that they could be beguiled? It was possible that they could be deluded. It was possible that they be enticed with persuasive words, enticing words that could, if heeded, lead them astray. Paul is warning here in another way of saying, all right, you are strong in the Lord, but always keep your guard up. Always be cautious. Always be careful. Always be alert. You know, the devil will strike us sometimes at the most harsh times in life, strike us at the weakest moments and the weakest points. We have to stay on guard. So he says in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Now, you come to Christ, you receive the teachings of Christ, you started out in the paths of Christ, now continue to walk in the paths of Christ. Not only that, rooted and built up in Him, verse 7. Established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And those who are in Christ, and those who are rooted and grounded, and those who have their feet solidly planted upon the rock of truth, of all people of the world that have reason to be grateful, and the reason to have gratitude, the reason to be thankful, why it is Christian people. Can you think tonight, dear listener, of any group of people on the face of the earth that has more reason and justification to have a glad heart and full of joy and thanksgiving than those who are rooted and built up and established in Christ? Now, he gives them another warning. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There are a lot of false philosophies floating about, being taught by high-minded people. You know, most of the religious world is built and based and following after traditions, not the apostolic tradition. A tradition is not of itself something that's evil. A tradition is something that is handed down. The truth of God has been handed down. The truth of God is called an apostolic tradition. But there are also traditions of men. And if you look at the denominational world, the religious world generally, you'll see they're not following the teachings of Christ. Paul says here that don't let people deceive you, don't let them spoil you, don't let them deceive you, not after the traditions of men, not after the rudiments of the world, which is a phrase that he uses with respect several times to Judaism, which was a lot of influence and emphasis of causing people to turn back to that. Don't let anybody spoil you that way. For in Him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now there's the sufficiency of Christ. Let's look at this word Godhead. It simply means Godhood. We talk about manhood, womanhood, familyhood, brotherhood. Well, this is Godhood. And there is one Godhood. There is one deity. And that deity, that Godhead, is made up of three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in Jesus Christ, He is deity. He has the fullness of this Godhead, and He had it when He was here in the body. the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the reason we know, we believe, we preach, we teach, we follow, we're convinced that Jesus Christ, even while here upon this earth, was not only man, but as his name Emmanuel means, he's God with us. He took on the form of flesh. He dwelt in the form of flesh. And so Paul is so showing, here is the Christ. Here is deity. He came here to this earth. He came to be with us, to understand us, to lead us, to guide us, to save us, to reconcile us. He is even involved in the creation of us. In Him is all sufficiency. And He says, verse 10, and ye are complete in Him. Now, this is where our sufficiency is. Here is our adequacy, dear folks. I want to tell you, if we go through this life, and we may attend to a lot of responsibilities, as we certainly ought and should, but we will not be the complete person that God wants until we're in Christ. We cannot be the full person that God wants outside of Christ. Why? Because it's in Christ where we are complete. It's in Him. Christ is all sufficient. Christ is the fullness of deity. Christ is all provides us with that which can make us complete. And when we are in Him, then we can have the completeness. And speaking of Him, He says He's the head of all principality and power. Why can't we easily see these great and majestic inspired words are written to exalt before us the Christ? And brethren, if we ever take our focus off of the greatness of Christ, why, it's just a short step till we drift, till our faith grows weak, till we no longer have a goal and a standard by which to measure. So Paul says, don't let anybody shake you from these things. Now, I want to read the next few verses before we make comment on them, because there's something that we really need to understand right here. Verse 11 through 14. We'll read all of that and then go back. Having spoken of Christ now, in whom, Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him, that's Christ, from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, spiritually dead, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that was characteristic of Gentiles, He hath quickened or made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now let's notice. Paul here writes of a circumcision. It's not the circumcision of the flesh that he's talking about. He's talking about the putting off of the body of sins. He's talking about something that God has done. Here is a circumcision that's called the circumcision of Christ. This doesn't have reference to the physical circumcision of Christ on the eighth day, as was characteristic of the Jewish male. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision that cuts away the body of sins. Notice, this was a circumcision that was of Christ. Further, it is a circumcision that is without hands. Now this phrase, without hands, we read about this phrase again back over in the book of Daniel. When Daniel saw this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that dream, this great image that represented nations, and then there came a stone that was superior to all of these empires, destroyed all these empires, and it is said that stone was made without hands. That is, it was not of human origin. It was of divine origin. Here is something that God has done, of which Paul speaks here. Here is that which is called a circumcision, which is an accomplishment of the cutting away and the putting away of the sins of the flesh, which is a circumcision of Christ, accomplished by and through Christ, a circumcision that came from God. You'll notice he says here in verse 12, it is the operation of God. Here is what God has done to bring us two things that he mentions here. One, the forgiveness of sins, and second, the deliverance from ordinances that were contrary to us. He took it out of the way. How did he do that? By nailing it to the cross. What is the circumcision he's talking about? He's talking about the spiritual cutting away of sins. That which God has done by and through Christ, it is His operation. Therefore, it is all the credit belongs unto Him. And how was it accomplished? Why, it was accomplished by providing forgiveness. Friend, the only way to get rid of sins, we can't work them off. We can't merit salvation. There's nothing that we can do that's good enough to ever deserve or God owe us to get rid of our sins. He forgives us our sins, and that's what cuts away our sins. And so he speaks here of that which God has done. And how did we partake of it? What access did we have to it? In what way? When did we have this circumcision, this spiritual circumcision? He says it's when we were buried with him in baptism. Now, this is an allusion, of course, to the literal form of baptism, because baptism is a burial. We were buried with him in baptism. We were raised from the dead just like God had raised Christ from the dead. We were spiritually dead. Now we are quickened or made spiritually alive. How? Because of that which we did in obedience to what God has done. Now, if it had not been for what God has done, there's really nothing we could have done. And everything that we do in obedience to God is of benefit only because of what God has done. And so all the credit and all the merit belongs unto Him. So here is that spiritual circumcision that cuts away sins, puts away sins, provided by God with our hands, provided through Christ, His operation, accomplished through forgiveness of sins, and that was taking place. He did His part when He was nailed to the cross, and we do our part to partake of those benefits when we are buried with Him in baptism. And friend, these verses just harmonize and parallel so perfectly with the teaching of Paul in writing Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, when he tells us that we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His death. That's when we're made new creatures. We rise to walk in a newness of life. That's what puts us in Christ. So here is, in a few verses, God's plan of salvation. What God has done and what we must do. And these are things that Paul thought those Christians needed to understand. And he thinks that we need to understand them also. But not only was the accomplishment of the forgiveness of our sins, but it's the blotting out of handwriting, of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, taking us out, taking out of the way. To what does that have reference? Well, it's quite easy to see as we continue to read in this chapter. He was talking about those ceremonial parts and sacrifices and observances and laws and ordinances of the old Mosaic law. When Christ died on the cross, you see, dear friend, that was the end of the Mosaic law. And it wasn't because the law was bad. It was because the law was not sufficient. The law, for instance, could define the sin, and did. The law condemned the sin, and did. But the law was faulty and inadequate in that it did not make provision for the forgiveness of sin, which is absolutely essential for us to have sins put away. And so when Christ died on the cross, the law accomplished its purposes, and he speaks of those purposes in the third chapter a little more in detail when eventually we get to the third chapter, or even more in the book of Galatians than even here. But now, in verse 15 he says, when this was nailed to the cross, he spoiled the principalities and powers. Those were the religious, prominent religious powers of Judaism that existed at that time. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He showed their inadequacy. He showed their purpose was accomplished. He showed that victory is over them, but it is not by and through them. And then he gives these warnings. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or new moons or Sabbath days. Now those things were characteristic of the old Mosaic law, weren't they? He says, now you don't let anybody hold you accountable to those things. We're no longer accountable to those things. We don't observe these kind of holy days and these seasons and all of these feast days that was characteristic. He said, that's been nailed to the cross. That's been taken out of the way. What were those things? Why, they were only a shadow of things to come. They were only prospective in nature. They were only types of that which was to follow. All of that which had taken place under the law of Moses and all these celebrations and all these ceremonies and all these sacrifices, they only pointed toward the coming of the sufficiency, which would ultimately be accomplished in Jesus Christ. But they were just a shadow, not the very image of the thing, as the book of Hebrews points out. They were just a shadow of things to come. Then he gives another warning in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Now, brother, let me stop right there. This means that Christians have a reward, but that can be taken from them. What does that do to the doctrine of once saved, always saved, except drive a nail through its heart and condemns it forever as being false? Here you can lose your reward, Paul says. He warns them against that. Don't let anybody beguile or rob or take your reward away from you. How could they do that? He says here, in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, in other words, a piety of religion. Not worshiping God, but worshiping angels and worshiping according to man's own will. And intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. If I ever read a description of a conceited, self-righteous, pompous, false teacher who is determined to do things his own way, why, this is what you've got right here. And those people, unfortunately, a lot of people just listen to folks like that. They'll follow after folks like that. But Paul says, I'll tell you what it'll do for you. It'll cause you to be robbed of your reward. And these people that are like that, they're not holding, verse 19, they're not holding the head. They're not holding the Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Christ is the head. We're all just members of this body. And it's because of our connection with Christ that we are one, that we are nourished, that we increase, that we're banded together. Here come these false teachers of various and sundry sorts, of which he talks about more in the next chapter. Why, they can strip all of that reward and glory and benefit of being in Christ, take that right away from you. You need to be aware of what they're saying, and you need to be aware of the way they go about their work. He's already warned them. They use enticing words. Here they have a great show of humility. Oh, how pious. Oh, how righteous. Trouble is, they worship what they ought not worship. They say things that they ought not say. They talk about things that have not been revealed. They've let go of the head. And Paul is teaching us here, you hold on to the head. Now verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, that is, you're dead, you're separated from your sins, you are now totally committed to Christ. from the rudiments of the world. Why? As though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now I skipped the parenthetical phrase there for a moment, because a parenthetical phrase is just pushed in right into the middle of a sentence. It has a thought there, but you read the full sentence first. Having Christ, being in Christ, he reasons with them. You are dead from your sins. You are separated from your sins. You are now living in Christ. Why do you go back to these commandments and doctrines of men? Why, you are turning loose of what's valuable for what is of no value whatsoever. He is giving us, brethren, a preventive to apostasy. He is giving us a correction for apostasy. As for those doctrines, he says, touch not, taste not, handle not. They will perish with the using. Friend, that's what we need to learn about doctrines that come from the minds of men. If it's not thus saith the Lord, do anything new with them. Don't partake of them. Don't promote them. Don't even fool with them. Why, they're going to perish. We don't want to fool with that which is perished. By the way, let me just say this, parenthetically. Brethren, sometimes in their great zeal to teach the truth, have been known to take passages of Scripture out of context and misuse them. And to teach, maybe teach the truth, but teach it with the wrong verse. And brethren, it used to be told anyway, I've never known anybody that did it, but I've read of them, that would rightfully condemn the use and consumption of the alcoholic beverage. Well, that's easily sustained by Scripture, but verse 21 is not the verse to use when you're going to do that. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, that's good advice with respect to the alcoholic beverage. But when Paul wrote those words, he wasn't talking about drinking alcoholic beverages. And so that would be a misuse of Scripture. We want to teach truth from the right foundation. What Paul is teaching here was a warning against fooling with false doctrines. And verse 23, he says, of these doctrines and commandments of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in real worship. Brethren, there's different kinds of worship. There is vain worship. There is will worship. But there is also true worship. And we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what true worship is. What is will worship? Will worship is me making the effort to worship according to my will. I do what I like. I do what I want. I do what arouses me, what uplifts me. And this is one of the reasons people have instruments of music in worship. It's not because it's authorized by God. It's because they will it so. This is the reason people do a lot of things. Have entertainment and hand clapping, all of this sort of thing. Why, you can get up a big stir and a big hoorah about it. But all of that falls into doing things according to man's will. He said, these commandments and doctrines of men, brethren, stay away from them. They'll cause you to lose your reward. They have a show of wisdom. They look like they're so humble. But as far as getting rid of the sins of the flesh, there's no honor in it. There's nothing to it. It is all useless. It is vanity, indeed destructive, because it can, if followed, lead you astray. What do we see here in chapter 2? We see, first of all, the continuation of the exaltation of Christ, that all completeness and fullness is in Him. And we can only be complete in Him. What else do we have? We have warnings. Warnings given in the spirit of love. Don't let certain things happen to you. Be on guard against certain teachers and their ways and their manners. Hold fast to the truth as you have in the past. You could lose everything if you listen to these false teachers. These things will not accomplish good for you. Don't turn loose of the head. Now, isn't that good advice even to those of us who are here? Those of us who are looking forward to the time of enjoying righteousness eternally with God, while this is the path of continue to be faithful and steadfast. Lord willing, in chapter 3 and 4, we will see great and marvelous inspired admonitions that help keep us on track. And that's so important. Not only are we to come to Christ, but we are to stay with Christ. And we come to Christ by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. We stay with Christ by giving heed to such admonitions as Paul is giving here in this chapter. Remaining faithful. Keep on keeping on. Worship. Work. Doing the things that he says. Now, friend, if you're here tonight and if you've never come to Christ, this is an opportunity you have to make your start. And if you're here tonight and you have not walked faithfully in him, now is the time for you to make that acknowledgement known and with truly penitent heart go before God in prayer and let us go and pray for you and with you that you might be restored before the Lord.